And he said, it's a joy for us to have their every mercy. Because once again, we've become very good friends over the years. And that he's a little closer to us now. Well, 950 miles away, but still a little closer than Kilkeel. And glad to have Mr. Mercer. Glad that he consented to preach for us this morning. Because he just arrived from Ulster last night. And so we're glad that he consented to do that. So that's Mr. Mercer to come and bring God's word.
We're turning this morning to Psalm 16 for our Bible reading. Psalm 16. We thank Reverend Cranston for the words of welcome and the invitation to come and preach here this morning. It's a joy to come back again to Port Hope. Very fond memories of my last visit here. And since that time, I think it was November 2008, he has been preaching for me in Kilkeel, Northern Ireland, where I was before moving over to Greenville. He had conducted a two-week gospel mission for us, and we were very thankful for the time of fellowship back then. It's good to come again today and to meet with you and to preach God's word. I said to my wife this morning, it's a very strange thing, and he mentioned the abundance of preachers he could have chosen, and he chose me, and that's a very encouraging thing. And I know I speak for Mr. Patterson too. We're delighted to be here. It's a joy to be here during new fellowship with Mr. Cranston, Mrs. Cranston and their family. And we trust the Lord will continue to bless them in the days to come. We do bring you greetings from the church in Greenville. We had Mr. Cranston down for the week of prayer in May time. And he preached for me then also. And it was good to renew fellowship with them then as well. It's a strange thing when Ulster people get together. They have a very strange sense of humour. And only Ulster people can understand that. So I'm going to tell you some of the things we laughed about and joked over. But it was good to have time then with a week of prayer and the other ministers. And to meet together again and to hear him preach and to know the Lord's blessing upon him at this time. So we trust the Lord continues to keep his hand upon him and gives him health and strength and blesses the word that he preaches here week by week. We're turning this morning to Psalm 16 and we're going to read from the opening verse. We'll read the entire psalm this morning. Preserve me, O my God, for in thee do I put my trust, O my soul. Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the psalm. We trust the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. I want to draw your attention this morning to the words we find between verse 8 and verse 11. That latter section of the psalm, and these are words that speak of Christ. What we have here is Christ, the perfect Savior. And that's what I want to consider for a time this morning. Psalm 16, verse 8 through to verse 11. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord at this time, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us already this morning. We thank thee for the prayer that has been offered, for the reading of thy word, and for the hymns and the psalm that we've been singing. Lord, we thank thee for the joy that's in our hearts as we come to worship thee. And our Father, we thank thee for the doors of this church being opened for the preaching of Christ and of his word. We pray for thy help now as we turn to this passage, that Lord, thou wilt reveal Christ to us. We think of a text, Lord, that's so prominent in this pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. And we ask, Lord, today that thou wilt open our eyes, that we might behold not only wondrous things out of thy word, that we might behold him who is wonderful out of thy word today. That, Lord, thou wilt come and encourage our hearts. We thank thee for Christ our Savior. And Lord, as we consider something of his work, the fact that he finished that great work of atonement, that, Lord, thou wilt fill our hearts afresh with joy. So answer prayer for us. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. Give help to both preacher and hearer alike. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Psalm 16 is one of six psalms written by David that carry the unusual title, Miktam of David. According to commentators, the word Miktam has various shades of meaning and can therefore signify various different things. For example, some say that the word comes from a word meaning gold, and therefore this is one of David's golden psalms. They argue that it contains matters that are extremely precious, and that this psalm could well be written in letters of gold. Others claim that the word means secret or hidden, something that has an air of mystery about it, something that has to be searched into and sought out, something very deep, something very profound. But others come along and they take the view that this word Miktam refers to an engraving or a sculptured writing. The idea being that the psalm was fit to be inscribed on a stone or on a pillar by way of memorial or something to commemorate a tremendous victory. When you pull those three shades of meaning together, we're left with a very distinct impression that Psalm 16 is a psalm of immense worth that brings before us truths and themes that should never be forgotten. This is not just a piece of poetry from the mind of David. It's not just a record of history penned by him in one of his many flights from King Saul. It's not just a statement written by the son of Jesse about himself or some particular circumstance in his life. In fact, Psalm 16 is not really about David. It's about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are clearly messianic. Andrew Bonner, the Scottish preacher, said, "This psalm exhibits one who is happy, truly happy, and this happy one is the man of sorrows, no other than he." See, it's Spurgeon said, this, it has been the usual plan of commentators to apply the psalm both to David, to the saints, and to the Lord Jesus. But we will venture to believe that in it Christ is all, since in the 9th and 10th verses we can see no man but Jesus only. Henry Law, in his excellent devotional comments on this psalm, said, "The Spirit draws aside the veil and shows that Jesus is mainly present in this psalm." That's why I say this is a messianic psalm. Christ is here. But I don't need to go to Andrew Bonner or to C.H. Spurgeon or to Henry Law to prove that. I know that Christ is here for an absolute certainty, because when both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul preached on Christ in the New Testament, both of them made reference to Psalm 16. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached in Jerusalem, he preached there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, and he said, "For David speaketh concerning Christ." And then Peter goes on to quote the last four verses of this psalm. Sometime later, when Paul was in Antioch, he took up the very same psalm, and quoting the words of verses 9 and 10, he preached the fact that Christ had died and rose in triumph from the grave. You see, the point is this, and it's a point that's very important. The point is this, that these words cannot find their ultimate fulfillment in David. They can only find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right from verse 1, it is Christ who is revealed to us. Let me just pause here and make the point that Christ is in the Old Testament. He is in the law, He is in the prophets and he is in the Psalms. There are some who readily dismiss the Old Testament scriptures. They come along to the Old Testament and they argue that these words are not important for today's Christian. That they're either too hard to be understood, or they are not relevant for this time, for this modern age. They're not really important for living in the 21st century. And either way, large sections of the Old Testament scriptures lie neglected. Some stories are well rehearsed. Some of the Psalms are known by memory. Some of the key texts in the prophets are remembered also, but that's as far as it goes. And there are large portions of the Old Testament scriptures that are simply ignored. I think the Christian robs himself, and he robs herself of so much by that kind of approach. And part of the problem is that believers do not know what to look for. Or to put that a little more accurately, they do not know who to look for when they come to the Old Testament. Christ is the key to the Old Testament scriptures. Remember what he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44. He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." The law and the Psalms and the prophets concerning Christ. And that formula really describes the entire Old Testament. Christ is there. He is there in all his fullness. He is there in all his beauty. Christ is there for all to see. He is there for us to know. And that begs another question. What does the Old Testament say about Christ? Luke chapter 24 goes on to give the answer to that question. For he goes on to speak to his disciples and he says, "It is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." What does the Old Testament teach about the Lord Jesus Christ? But that he should suffer and rise from the dead the third day. So the Old Testament scriptures are full of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are words in the Old Testament that deal with Christ's great work of redemption. I wonder, did Christ refer to Psalm 16 as he spoke to his disciples about himself in the Old Testament? For as I look at this Psalm, this series of golden statements of precious truths, I see the very same themes. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David is not speaking of himself here. He is not recording some particular event in his own life. Rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man of God is speaking of Christ, and he knew it. The psalm set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who trusted God as he went forth to redeem his people. It speaks of Christ being upheld by his Father in that great work of atonement. It speaks of him and his great never-dying interest in the well-being of his people. It speaks of Christ warning the sinner of the fact that he has no portion with him and that Christ will not plead for him. It speaks of Christ walking in accordance with his Father's will and of being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's all in this psalm. Christ in his fullness. Christ, the perfect servant. And Christ, the perfect Savior. But I want to confine myself to the last four verses of the psalm. And when you look at verse 8 through to verse 11, you discover four things of immense importance regarding Christ and his saving work for his people. And you can remember these four things but four words. First of all, we discover Christ's resolve. Christ's resolve. This is a psalm which reveals the absolute commitment of Jesus Christ to the work he had been given to do. When God the Father sent his Son to redeem sinners, when he gave him to save those who could never have saved themselves, when Christ was appointed to deliver those who had been brought unto him, those who had brought themselves into a state of misery and death by sinning against him, Christ did not come to that work dragging his feet. He did not come to rebel against his Father's will. He did not come to do this work reluctantly or half-heartedly. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ came with what I describe as a fiery resolve in his soul to glorify his Father and finish the work. Look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Verse 2, he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, he was perfectly and fully and absolutely content with God. In verse 7 he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And then in verse 8 he says, I have set the Lord always before me. And those words can only mean one thing. When Christ says, I have set the Lord always before me, he means that he had set himself to do his Father's will. The Father's will, encompassed in the Father himself, was always set before Christ. He did not turn away from this great purpose. He was not diverted to the right hand or to the left hand. He was never drawn aside from this eternal covenant to do something else. There's something even more important here. Christ came with a holy resolve, with a holy determination, with a holy commitment to save his people from their sins. See, as Spurgeon said, he presses forward with changeless intensity of purpose towards completion of the work which his Father had committed to him. And I can't put it any better than that. He came with changeless intensity of purpose. Is it not true that we start something, perhaps with great enthusiasm, great zeal, great determination, great purpose of heart, and then we grow weary? The initial fervor fades away. The zeal that motivated us at the start begins to dry up, and we give up. It was never like that with Christ. Christ ever set his Father before him. I have set the Lord always before me, literally always before my face. He came with a tremendous resolve. In Exodus chapter 21, we read of the servant who would not leave his master. After 7 years, he was free to go out. He was free to pursue other things. He was free to find another life in another place, under other circumstances. That man could go out free, but the same servant could say, I love my master. I will not go out free. And by making that kind of statement, that man was pledging himself to a life of unbroken allegiance. He was pledging himself to a life of unbroken service, unbroken resolve, to be a servant to his dying day. Who is that passage speaking of but Jesus Christ? In Psalm 40 verse 8, Christ cries, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It speaks in the same psalm of his ear being opened. And in Exodus chapter 21, when that servant said, I love my master, I will not go out free, he was taken to the doorpost, and his ear was bored through with an awl, and there was a permanent mark of an opened ear. But here was a man who had pledged himself to undying allegiance to his master. And Christ said, mine ear hast thou opened,
I delight to do my will, thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Christ is the perfect servant. He was ready to do his Father's will with all of his heart. Don't you hear Christ in the temple saying to Mary and to Joseph, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Can't you see him talking to his disciples as they stop to heal the blind man, and he says to them, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, the night cometh when no man can work? Can't you hear him say through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Can't you see Christ before Pilate? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have confounded every enemy that day. But Christ went to the cross. Can't you hear the men mocking him? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. It was meant to mock the Savior, but it was true. Christ could not save others and save himself at the same time. And as he had come to save sinners, he did not save himself. You can trace Christ's life. You can trace his treatment at the hands of men. Trace his willingness to go to Bethlehem, to come to Nazareth, to go to Galilee, to go to Gethsemane, and then to Golgotha. And what do you see? You see Christ's resolve. Verse 8 puts it, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Hell itself could never have stopped Christ doing his Father's will, and hell tried. How can you account for that? But by speaking of Christ and his resolve. When I see Christ there, going the whole way to Calvary, to endure the shame and the suffering and the slander and the scourging of men, and I have to ask myself the question, can I be any less resolved to serve him? He who loved me and gave himself for me, can I be slack in my service for Christ? Can I look at Christ who went the whole way to Calvary, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and then say to Christ, I will not serve you. I will not live for you. I will not die for you. Our service for God is very often barren and dry. Our service for Christ is often marked with lack of enthusiasm, lack of zeal, a lack of love, a lack of interest, a lack of steadfastness. We start off with a great fervor in our times of prayer, in our approach to God's word, in our love for the place where God is worshipped, and by, as things come into life and priorities change, we lose that zeal, and we are moved. And like that church at Ephesus, we leave our first love. Christ says, I shall not be moved. May we have resolve as Christ had resolved to do his Father's will. Not only do I see Christ's resolve here, I see Christ rejoicing. Christ rejoicing. Isaiah 53 describes the Savior as a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. And there is no doubt when you begin to examine that great work of redemption, that great work of atoning for sin, that it was a sorrowful work. Christ suffered. He was despised and rejected of men. Sinners plotted against him. He was lied against. He was slandered. He was betrayed. He was wounded in the house of his friends. Arrested like a common criminal. When he met for prayer with his disciples, men come in to arrest him, to betray him. Subjected to a false trial. Mocked with false justice. Christ was stripped and scourged and spat upon by Roman soldiers. And then even though Pilate could find no fault in him. And he makes that kind of statement repeatedly. I find no fault with him. He scourged Christ and he handed him over to be crucified. And then they crowned him with thorns. And then they brought him to Calvary. And there he was nailed to the tree. And even when the soldier came and found that Christ was already dead, he thrust his spear into his side and forthwith there came blood and water. His life from the cradle to the cross was a life marked with sorrow. And of course that doesn't deal with the anguish he suffered as the sinner's substitute, for he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he bore the full penalty of the sins of his people. We had gone astray. We had sinned against him. We had broken the law. We were guilty. But Christ bore all of that sin in his body. And as the sinner's sin bearer, and as our substitute, he was punished for our sins. God did not spare him. Poured out the full fury of his wrath upon him that day. And in the darkness of Calvary, Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. It's shame upon shame upon shame. Agony upon agony upon agony. And in every sense, Christ was the man of sorrows. He was in every way acquainted with grief. And yet for all of those sorrows, Christ was glad to do his Father's will. He approached the cross with joy. That's amazing, I know, but it's true. Look at verse 9 of this psalm. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. My heart is glad. And Christ writes this. It's spoken of Christ in the context of his atoning work. My heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. The word glad means cheerful. Means joyful. It's the same word that's used when the people rejoiced in the Old Testament times when a king was anointed. Or when the people rejoiced in Jerusalem after the rebuilding of the walls of that city. It carries the idea of excitement, of gladness, and of joy. It's as if Christ is saying here in verse 9, therefore my heart is filled with joy. Therefore my heart is bursting with cheerfulness as I go to die for my people. As I go to set them free. Isn't that how Christ went to the cross? He did not go as an unwilling savior. He did not go lamenting his lot in life. Look at what he says in verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. He's in a pleasant place. That's what Christ is speaking of here. He did not go to Calvary with feelings of regret. He did not approach those hours of agony with a sense of apology or disappointment. He went to save his people with joy in his heart. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, and you'll see that truth brought to the fore there again. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, I think, has two different meanings, two distinct meanings. some way separated and yet some way connected. Verse 2, you read on, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Mark that phrase, who for the joy that was set before him. The word for there, it can mean instead of. You could read it that way. Who instead of the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And it draws you back into eternity past. When Christ was the darling of his Father's bosom in eternity. He is the eternal Son. And as the eternal Son in eternity with the Father, Christ knew tremendous joy, unparalleled joy. He knew that the tremendous bliss of heaven, the glory that he shared with his Father. But instead of that glory, instead of that joy, Christ endured the cross. He set that joy aside. He set that glory aside. And he left heaven and he came to this world. And instead of that joy, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. It has that sense. It also has the sense that Christ looked forward to the joy that was before him as a result of his work. And that makes you think that Calvary and the death of Christ on Calvary was something that Christ approached with tremendous gladness. Calvary was not a defeat for Christ. It was a victory. And he went to the cross with tremendous joy in his heart. That begs the question, why? How could Christ go to Calvary knowing what was involved there? Because Jesus Christ was not taken by surprise at the anger of men. He was not taken by surprise at the sufferings he endured. He came to die. Why did he go there with joy? He went knowing he was doing his Father's will. There was a holy contentment because he delighted to obey his Father. He went with joy because he knew it was for the salvation of his people. Look at verse 3 of our psalm. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Christ delights in his saints. He knew he was going for them. He would and he did endure the cross because he had set his love upon them. He had chosen them from before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, he had come forth, born of a woman made under the law, that he would redeem those whom the Father had given to him. He would redeem those same people who were under the law. Christ rejoiced in dying for his church. He loved his people and he gave himself for them. He delights in his people. He went with joy knowing that he would be successful. Look at verse 6. He says, I have a goodly heritage. His people were his heritage. And he told his disciples that he would rise from the dead, that he would meet them again. But he was going to prepare a place for them, that where he was, there they would be also. And he goes to the cross with joy, knowing he has a goodly heritage. And he would see the travail of his soul, and he would be satisfied. His inheritance, therefore, was sure. Christ is a joyful Savior. Not only a Savior of tremendous resolve, but a Savior of tremendous rejoicing. And the redemption that Christ has accomplished was not some kind of drudgery for him. He did not lament over this sacrifice. The man of sorrows is also the man of songs. And Christ rejoices over his people. Do you know what amazes me there? Is that we rejoice so little over what Christ has done for us. We can read Isaiah 53. We can read the gospel record. We can read throughout the Old and New Testament of Christ and his death. We can live in the benefits of that death and the benefits of his resurrection. And yet sometimes we're filled with a spirit that's anything but joyful. I think of Mary standing at the tomb and the question is asked of her twice, once by the angels and the second time by Christ. Why weepest thou? She had no reason to weep. Not that she knew that at that time. She had no reason to weep because her Savior had risen from the dead. And believer, we have no reason to weep because we have a joyful Savior. And all that Christ does for us is for our good. God is good at all times. We have every reason in this world to be the happiest people on this world. And yet there are times, let's be honest, there are times when we think of Christ and his death, and our hearts are not filled with joy. Christ and his resolve, Christ and his rejoicing. Notice from verse 10 we have Christ and his resurrection. The great plan of salvation necessitated Christ's death, as Romans 9 puts it. Without shedding of blood is no remission. The Savior must die. His life must be laid down. His blood must be shed. That's why Christ came. He did not merely come to set an example for us. He came to offer himself without spot unto God. He came to be the lamb slain for sinners. He came to die. Romans chapter 5 verses 6 and 8 remind us that Christ died for the ungodly, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This Psalm 16, does not directly refer to Christ's death, but it does refer directly to his assurance of a resurrection. He says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He says, I will glory, I will rejoice. My flesh shall rest in hope. Why? For thou wilt not suffer. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's some controversy, some difference of opinion as to what those words actually mean. Some think verse 10 means that Christ actually descended into hell and led captivity captive. Where others take the words differently, and they claim the word soul there in verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The word soul is a word that's often used in Scripture to speak of the entire person. And the word for hell in verse 10 is the word that's used for grave. And therefore it's speaking of Christ simply not staying in the grave. Thou wilt not leave my body or my person in the grave. What is clear here is when you take this verse, the two parts of the verse, and I think both parts of the verse 10 are speaking of the same thing. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Both parts of that verse are speaking of the one thing. What it's saying is that Christ rose from the grave. That's the thrust of verse 10. He rose from the dead. He is a person. As a person was not left in the grave. And his body did not know corruption. I spoke with a man recently who believed that the spirit of Christ alone was involved in the resurrection. That his body was not raised. Well, Psalm 16, among many, many other texts of Scripture, prove that Christ bodily rose from the grave. That's the very point that Paul is making in his sermon in Acts chapter 13. Look back there at Acts 13 for a moment. Acts 13 and verse 27, where Paul is preaching on this theme, and he quotes from Psalm 16 to prove that Christ did actually rise from the dead. Acts 13 and verse 27, you have these words, for they that dwell in Jerusalem, and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. So there you have the death of Christ. But then look at verse 35. Verse 35 to 37. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So he's speaking there of Christ. He's referring to Psalm 16. He's saying this cannot be referring to David, for David saw corruption in his grave. It refers to Christ. Christ arose. So in the psalm we read of Christ's resolve and of Christ's rejoicing, you also read something of Christ's resurrection. You think of the miracle in this. Christ was really dead, but Christ arose again. You think of the majesty of this. In Matthew 27, we're told that when Christ rose, there was an earthquake and the rocks rent. There was a moving in the earth. There was a sign of power and a token of triumph that Christ was now alive. And you think of the message in the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? It's important because it means that God the Father publicly declared his approval and his acceptance of Christ's work for his people. So when Christ is raised from the dead, it's as if God the Father is publicly testifying, I accept what my Son has done for his people. My justice is satisfied. I approve my Son's work, and I accept him as the Savior. We have a risen Savior today. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is dead faith. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our justification is a false justification. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we have every reason to be miserable, and the most miserable people of all. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we have no prospect of heaven. If Christ did not rise from the dead, there is nothing for us. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. But we serve a living, mighty Christ today. One who came with resolve to save us from our sins. One who came with rejoicing in that work of salvation. One who finished that work and has been raised from the dead. And by his resurrection has been declared, approved, and accepted by the Father. Believer, we have something to be glad about. And something to look forward to. For someday we shall see this same Jesus with our own eyes. Here's a psalm that's full of Christ. Christ and his resolve. Christ and his rejoicing. Christ and his resurrection. Christ and his reward. His reward. Look at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you know what's interesting about this psalm? What you discover here is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. We are permitted to listen to God the Son speaking to his Father. And I tell you, that's holy ground. To be privy to what Christ is saying to his Father. A sacred exchange in conversation. And look at what he says in that 11th verse. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where is Christ today? If you're driving past a Roman Catholic area, you'll see Christ still kneeled to a cross. you were to believe the modernist and the atheist, Christ is dust in a grave. But here he speaks of being at the Father's right hand.
It's interesting when you connect verse 8 and verse 11 of this psalm together. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And then he speaks of, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You see, when Christ came to do the work, his Father upheld him by his right hand. In that great covenant of redemption, God the Father promised to uphold his Son, as his Son would do the work. And as Christ performed the work, his Father was at his right hand. And now that Christ has finished the work, Christ has gone to be at the right hand of his Father. Psalm 110, you have tremendous words there of Christ entering into glory. You can look at Psalm 24 as well, where those everlasting gates are opened up and the King of Glory enters in. And the thought has to be that there was a time, the fullness of time that Paul speaks of, when Christ went forth to redeem those who are under the law. And then in Psalm 24, the cry is, the everlasting gates, let them be opened up, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. The Lord victorious in battle. And it's as if Christ has entered in those gates again. And those everlasting gates of glory have opened, and Christ in his triumph has entered back into heaven. And then Psalm 110 tells us, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto me, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And as Christ entered into glory, in that blaze of triumph, the Father came and said, sit thou at my right hand. It's not a literal place, for God the Father is spirit. He doesn't have body parts as we have. The right hand of God is that position of authority, dignity, majesty, power and great glory. The highest place that heaven can afford. And Christ is there. And he has earned his place there. And he has received that place there as his reward for doing the work his Father sent him to do. Our Savior is the exalted Savior. You read Philippians chapter 2 and time is gone. You have the steps of his humiliation, and then his steps of exaltation, and God hath highly exalted him. Christ is the only Savior. Here's a psalm. It's just full of Christ. He came from heaven to earth. He has provided by his life, and remember, Christ's death would have counted for nothing had his life not been a perfect, sinless life. He lived a perfect life, he died an atoning death. Thereby he has provided a perfect salvation, he has returned to glory, and one day he will come again with and for his people. And in every stage, in every step, Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. He still is today for us. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, Christ is the perfect Savior. His perfect resolve, his perfect rejoicing, his perfect resurrection, his perfect reward. And someday, we shall be with him. And someday we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Leads me to ask one question today. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? You're either for him or against him. You're either in him or you're without him. You're either a friend or a stranger to him. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You either know him or you don't. Those who do, we can rejoice. That we can say, this is my friend. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. If you cannot say that today,
And I urge you to flee to Christ at once. To get to this perfect Savior of ours, who was given a work to do and came with joy in his heart to do it. Today is the only Savior of sinners. May you come to Christ and enjoy what we already enjoy in him for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let us seek the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We pray, Lord, today that thou will bless thy word to our souls. We thank thee for Christ. Fill our hearts with him, we pray. Bless any who are not saved in this meeting. Have mercy upon them. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.